Good afternoon. I'm Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. And as you know, we've been going through this Alive sermon series, and we've been trying to answer this question: what does a disciple of Jesus Christ look like? What does a disciple of Jesus Christ look like? And we've answered this question with, at least in our church, we're calling it, he looks alive. And alive in our church is an acronym, and it stands for he abides in Christ, he lives by faith, he imitates Jesus, he values the kingdom. And today, we're going to close out our live sermon series by seeing that a disciple of Jesus Christ is equipped for ministry. He's equipped for ministry. So let's get right into it. And I'm going to start with just asking us a question and have us think a little bit. Have you ever been given a gift that you never opened? Have you ever been given a gift that you never opened? You know, maybe it was a collector's edition Marvel action figure that a friend gave you that you just left unopened in its original casing, not wanting to take it and play with it and ruin the original packaging. Or maybe it was a new bottle of perfume that maybe a significant other or maybe a spouse gave you, for some of you, but it's left on your dresser, unopened, unused, even though someone gave it to you. For me, a few years ago, I was given a Pierre Cardin fountain pen as a gift. And if you know me, this is a very odd thing for me because I usually use free pens from events, and or I find pens on the floor and I'll use those as my active pens. So when I received this Pierre Cardin fountain pen, I felt like it was too expensive for me to actually open and use. So I kept it in a box. I kept it in the original box. And now I actually don't even know where that pen is. You know, gifts are meant to be opened, used, enjoyed, and shared. You know, that's true about gifts given to us by other people, and that's also true about gifts given to us by God. So the one thing for today is Jesus equips us with gifts to exalt him in the church. Jesus equips us with gifts to exalt him in the church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. And since we're kind of just jumping right into the middle of this book, I'm just going to give a quick overview of what's happened so far in this letter so we can more holistically appreciate as we jump into chapter 4. So in chapter 1, the writer of the letter, Paul, he described to the Ephesian believers all the spiritual blessings that they have in Jesus Christ. And then he lifts up a prayer of thanksgiving for them, and he prays that they may know Christ even more, even better. And then in chapter 2, Paul describes how they all were and how we all were. We were once spiritually dead, but then they were made alive in Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone. And how this salvation in Christ is not just for them. It's not just for it's not just for a certain group of people, but it's for Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles means non-Jews. And then in chapter 3, Paul described how Jesus had commissioned him to make known this gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ to all Gentiles. And then he lifts up another prayer for them to be rooted in Christ together as the church. And in the beginning of chapter 4, the chapter that we're going to look at, after describing all the theology of their salvation, he now gets into some practical implications. And at the beginning, he talks about, firstly, we need to be united as the body of Christ, as the church. And then he kind of inferences, but unity doesn't mean uniformity. Unity doesn't mean that everybody looks and acts exactly the same. Paul, he begins to talk about differences within the church. Even though they're unified, there are different parts in this body of Christ. And he describes how Jesus equips them all with different gifts. And that's where we are right now as we jump into Ephesians 4. So let's read from the Word of God. Ephesians 4, starting from verse 7. And we'll go till verse 16. This is what the Word of God says. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's the word of God. These are very lengthy sentences, and we're going to unpackage it to see what it means. We're going to look at this in two parts. The first part is, what is the cause of the gifts? What's the reason? What's the why for these gifts? We'll see that in verses 7 through 10. And the second part, what's the context for these gifts? Where do we exercise and practice these gifts? And we'll find that in verses 11 through 16. So the first part, the cause for gifts. Verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So here we know that Jesus gives each one of us as believers different gifts in various measures, and it's all by his grace. So what gifts has Christ given you? What gifts has Christ given you? You know, none of us can look at ourselves as believers and think that we are useless and that we have nothing to contribute, because Jesus himself says, indeed, I have gifted you with something to contribute. You know, imagine walking into a life group and you don't know anybody there, but as soon as you walk in, somebody introduces herself to you and then gets you plugged into everyone else in the room. And while you're eating dinner, you hear someone nearby sharing about how difficult things are with family. And you hear somebody listening intently and even sharing some godly counsel with them. And you're surprised there are people in this community who share so openly. There are people in this community who actually care, genuinely care, and they're giving godly counsel to this person. And as the life group moves into Bible study, there's someone who is not as social during dinner time, but then he perks up during this Bible study huddle group time, right? And now you begin to hear all these different insights that this person has that you never even noticed. And this person has such great connections from the Bible into everyday life. And afterwards, nobody seems to want to go home. Everyone's still hanging out, laughing, talking. Some people are off to the side. They're praying for one another. But you have to go home. You have an early day of work tomorrow morning. You have some sort of event early in the morning. So you take out your phone. You're ready to call Uber. And someone sees it and says, hey, don't worry about it. I'll just take you home. And actually, you know, I'm taking other people home anyways. I usually do this anyways. So as you lay in your bed that night, reflecting on everything that you experienced at Life Group, you realize that everyone there contributed to your experience. You know, people with gifts of hospitality, shepherding, teaching, intercession, and helps all contributed to you having felt the love of Christ that night. You know, we all have a gift that Christ has given us to contribute. You know, none of us can look at ourselves as believers and complain that, why am I not as gifted as that other person? And we start complaining, we start comparing that person has a greater gift than me, or that person has my gift, but it's so much better than mine. How come? But you have to remember that Jesus chooses to gift different people in various measures, according to his sovereign will. And what is it to you anyways? If he chooses to gift that person with a greater measure, praise God. If he chooses to gift you with a certain measure, praise God. He's given you something to fulfill his purpose by his sovereign choice, his sovereign will. You know, as a pastor, when I listen to other pastors, those who have been around for a while, I'm always blessed by the word of God that they preach. But in my sinfulness, there's a bit of insecurity that comes out, and I start thinking to myself, man, I'm not that smart. Man, I'm not as gifted at preaching and teaching as those other people. Man, they're so much better. I would want our congregation to sit under their teaching and preaching. But then God kicks some sense into me, and he begins to remind me that, you know, he didn't make me a Tim Keller. He didn't make me into a John Piper. He made me into an Eric Yee. And there's only one of me, and he didn't make any mistakes. He gifted me with preaching and teaching gifts according to the measure that he deemed necessary to effectively lead our church. And that's more than enough. And for that, I'm thankful. I praise God that he's gifted these other men and women with these type of gifts. You know, they're building up the body of Christ. Praise God. And it's not something to compare myself with and beat myself up about and get discouraged, but I praise God that he's gifted them with those things. I praise God he's gifted me with what's necessary to effectively lead our church as well. You know, none of us can look at ourselves as believers and think that we have anything to boast about. You know, Jesus gives us gifts by his grace. That means that we did nothing to deserve them. We didn't earn them. He gave them to us out of his free will. And in verse 8, he begins to explain how Jesus gives believers, how he gives believers gifts is really a fulfillment of this psalm, Psalm 68, verse 18, which was written about a millennium before the time of Jesus and Paul. Verse 8, it says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." You know, if you look at the context of this psalm, it's about God as the conquering hero who defeats his people's enemies and returns having received great plunder or gifts. And after the conquest, he gives gifts. He gives out these gifts to his men. Did you notice that in Psalm 68, the conquering hero is the Lord God? The Lord God. So the fact that this passage applies to Jesus means that Jesus is the Lord God. And you might ask, how is that possible? Jesus came into the world about a millennium after Psalm 68 was written. So how does this apply to him? And in verses 9 through 10, Paul gives a bit of commentary to the phrase, "he ascended," in order to explain how Psalm 68 applies to Jesus. He says, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." So essentially, Paul is saying, in order to say that God the conqueror in Psalm 68 ascended, it must be true that God also descended first on earth. If he didn't descend and he's already in heaven, where is he going to ascend to? He's already in the highest place. Where is he going to ascend? He has to descend to earth first before he ascends to the highest place. And although this is just a brief commentary, Paul, in another letter, he gives more detail as to God's descent into the world and ascent to the highest place. If we look at Philippians 2, verses 6 through 9, this is what the Word of God says. "Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." You know, here when it says he was in the form of God or he took on the form of a servant, the Greek word, the original word for form, means the true and exact nature of something. So Jesus was the true and exact nature of God. Meaning he was equal with God, he was God, but he decided not to count himself equal with God, something to be grasped, something to hold on to, but he emptied himself. He gave up his status and his privileges by taking the true and exact nature of a servant, being born as a man in order to provide salvation for us. And if Jesus is God becoming man and servant were not humbling enough, he humbled himself even further by not only giving up his status and privileges, but by then taking on our status as enemies of God and our punishment for our sins, and then dying in our place, the excruciating physical death of crucifixion, and the even worse spiritual death of separation from his Father, God the Father, whom he had a perfect relationship with. And what was the result of Christ's descent into our sinful world to die for sinful men? Not only were we counted righteous, but he was exalted. He ascended to the highest place and was given the name that is above every name. And that's why Paul can apply Psalm 68 to Jesus, even though it was written a millennium before Jesus came into the world. It's because Jesus is the God who descended into our world to die for our sins. And he is the same God who ascended into heaven to be placed in the most high place. And now as we worship Jesus, we worship him as the same conquering God as we read in Psalm 68. But still, the question remains, right? What does Jesus' descent into the world as a crucified Savior and ascent to the highest place as our exalted King have anything to do with the gifts that he's given us? You know, this is the cause for gifts, right? So what does it have to do with us? Has everything to do with us. Has everything to do with those gifts. Verse 10 begins to explain. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now there it is, that he might fill all things. But now what does fill all things mean? The phrase can also be translated as that he might fulfill all things, or that he might complete all things. But still, what does all things mean? And again, as we continue to read the rest of Philippians 2, Paul gives more detail. Same writer, Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11. So that, continuing from the last verse, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, right now, not everyone worships Jesus in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Some people know about him. Some people don't. Some people worship him. Some people don't. Many people don't. But if Jesus indeed is the conquering God who descended into the world to save sinners and ascended far above the heavens as the exalted King, he will one day be worshipped by all his creation as Lord over all. But until that final day comes, Jesus has chosen to give us as believers gifts, to include us as participants to fulfill his redemptive plan on earth by proclaiming and demonstrating to the world who Jesus is in our lives. So that's the cause. That's the reason. Jesus equips us with gifts to exalt himself as the only worthy Savior and King. Now, if that's the cause, what's the context? What's the context that we exercise these gifts? And that's what we see in verses 11 through 16. Verse 11 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. These are all referring to church leadership. You know, some view this verse from a very restricted perspective, meaning that they refer to specific groups of people that have mostly ceased. Some people view this verse as from a broad perspective, meaning that they refer to different gifts that are still active today, in various measures in different people, none on par or equal to Scripture, but all submitted to Scripture. But regardless if you hold a restricted or a broad perspective of this one verse, all of us, I think we can be in agreement that this verse is about church leadership. And what are these church leaders supposed to do? If God gave church leaders, what are they supposed to do? Verse 12 says, they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You know, ministry here simply means service, serving, service. So this means that every believer of Christ has a gift from him. And every believer of Christ has a work of service, which is defined here in the context of the church for building up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a common metaphor used throughout the New Testament to refer to the church. So one question to ask ourselves at this point is, how am I using the gifts that Christ has given me to build up the church, to build up the body of Christ? How am I using the gifts that Christ has given me to build up the body of Christ? You know, there's a phenomenon that seems to happen in churches all around the world where believers who all have gifts from Jesus have become mere spectators and consumers of ministry. They take in other people's service, but then they don't become these participants who use their gifts in their work of ministry to build up God's church. You know, I've heard a pastor describe it like this once. You know, I know that many of us were working adults and we're very diligent at work. Now imagine if you gave your employer what some of us give to God. Let's say at the end of the year, you turn in a sheet that's a report of everything that you've done in the company that year. And you go up to your boss and you give him this report. And he looks at it, and it's blank. And your employer says, does this mean that you've done nothing in this past year? And you say, oh, on the contrary, I have showed up to the factory every single day this past year. And then he asks, so what are your goals and plans for production next year? This has to change. And you say, oh, that's on the other side of the report. And he turns the report around, and the other side is also blank. And he says, you have no goals and plans or desires for how you will produce in this company? And you say, no, but I promise I will be here every single day, and I promise to let you know that. There's no chance any of us would keep a job if that was us. And imagine if you were a student, if you did that to your lecturer, you think you would even still be allowed to come to school? None of us would have a job. None of us would have, we would no longer have the status of students either. Now, why are you giving to God and his church what you would never give to your employer or your professor? You know, we often give leftovers rather than our best to building Christ's body. We'll say or think to ourselves, oh, I'm too busy. It's inconvenient. I'm too tired. I'm leaving in a few months anyway, so what's the use? You know, would these thoughts convince you not to participate in the workplace? Oh, I'm too tired. I just won't do any work today at work. Or, you know, I'm too busy, so, you know, I'll show up for work, but I'm not going to do anything. You know, if these things would not convince us in the workplace, how come for many of us these become such compelling reasons for us to remain as spectators and consumers in the body of Christ when he's called us to serve and exercise our gifts to build up his body? Jesus equips us with gifts to exalt him in the church. You remember in verse 11 to 12, it says that church leaders equip the saints for the work of ministry. But if Christ has already equipped us with gifts, we all have gifts as believers, what do church leaders exactly further equip us with? And verse 13 gives us some insight into this question. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is the end goal. This is what the church should look like at the end. If the end goal is the unity of faith and knowledge of Jesus, then that means the church needs to be equipped with truth about Jesus, that we may all trust in him fully. That's faith. And know him intimately. That's knowledge. And where is the only place that we can find inerrant, without error, and infallible, unfailing truth about Jesus? There's only one place, and that's the Bible, the Word of God. And it is the responsibility of church leaders to equip believers for the work of ministry by equipping them with Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 7 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here we see that Scripture is necessary and sufficient to equip the saints for every good work. But not only that, Scripture is also necessary that the man of God may be complete. Now, what does it mean to be complete? Now, it implies that we are currently incomplete. Or put another way, it implies that we are immature. And that's the wording that it uses in verse 13. Verse 13, it says that the Bible is not just to equip us for ministry, but it's also so that we may all attain to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means we ought to begin to resemble Christ more and more until we reach the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if church leaders take seriously their responsibility to equip believers with the Bible, then believers will be equipped for ministry and reach their full maturity, meaning that we will fully resemble Christ. The better we know Christ, the more we'll resemble him. Have you ever known somebody so well that you began to resemble that person more and more? Have you ever known someone so well that you began to resemble them more and more? You know, Tina's my wife, we've recently celebrated 7 months of marriage. You know, for some of us that sounds long, for some of us that's short, right? So I whenever we go to these seminars, these marriage seminars, everyone tells how long they've been married, right? And some people, they're like, oh, I've been married for, not all, but like, I've been married for 10 years. Or I've been married for 20 years. And then Tina and I were like, we've been married for 7 months. So, and it goes by so fast. I've been enjoying it. And even in these brief 7 months, Tina and I have been getting to know each other more and more. And we're going to continue to get to know each other in this lifelong process of becoming one in marriage. But even in these brief 7 months, we've been becoming we're starting to resemble each other more and more, even in the small things. And we begin to think and act in the same way. So some examples of this are, you know, when we walk into our apartment, we put our shoes on the shoe rack. That seems so small, right? But confession is, I didn't always do that, right? So actually now I'm resembling Tina more by putting my shoes on the shoe rack. And after we brush our teeth, we gargle more than once. That might sound very basic, but I didn't used to do that. So that's me resembling Tina more and more. And the way that she resembles me is we sleep with the AC off. And she's resembling me more in that. You know, when we pray, oftentimes we want to pray the same topic, and we're praying together, and we're trying to lift up the same thing at the same time. We didn't tell each other, but God laid the same thing on our hearts at the same time. And as we're counseling different people, you know, we might have talked to the same person, and we realize actually we told them the exact same thing. And that's our minds coming together, our hearts coming together. And even though it's just been a brief 7 months, we've been able to resemble each other more and more. And the longer we know each other, the longer we grow more intimate with one another, I hope and I know that we're going to resemble each other more and more, knowing each other's thoughts and behaviors down to the smallest detail, even to the smallest quirks, personal quirks. Now, that's what ought to happen when we are saturated in God's word. And I'm not just talking about mere knowledge of facts about Jesus, any more than I mean knowledge about facts about my wife. What I'm talking about is knowing Jesus intimately and knowing him fully, trusting him fully. That's often referred to as a personal relationship with Christ. You know, many of us, we might have heard that term before, but actually, the reality is some of us, we've only experienced knowledge about Jesus. You might be able to quote verses from the Bible. You might know it very well. But you might not have a relationship with Jesus. You have knowledge about him, but you don't know him. A relationship is always dynamic. If you're not comforted by Christ's presence in your life, if you are going through struggle and you don't even think of him and cry out to him, as you have conflict with people, the fact that Christ has forgiven you does not comfort you in the very least, doesn't affect your life at all, then that might be evidence that maybe you just know things about him, but you don't really know him personally. You don't have a personal relationship with him. And as we are equipped with the word of God that tells us about Jesus, we will inevitably become more like him. We'll become complete, mature, and equipped for every good work. And if that's the end goal of the church, what does it look like when we are not moving towards that goal? And what does it look like when we are moving towards that goal? You know, verse 14, it describes what it's like to not be rooted in the truth of Christ, found in Scripture. It says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And then it gives in this verse, it gives three images as to what this kind of church looks like when it's not rooted in Scripture. The first image is, it's like children. And don't get the wrong idea. Jesus loves children. He even compared those who enter the kingdom of God with children. He loves children. When he's speaking of children here, it's in contrast to the previous verse when he talks about mature manhood, to the full stature of Christ. He's speaking here of immaturity of discernment. Immaturity of discernment. I once heard a pastor speak of it this way. For parents, what do you think one of the greatest fears that they have is for their child? For many, it's that their child, being immature in discernment, will be taken advantage of by someone who is trying to deceive them. And that person will harm them because of their immature discernment. Now, even as children grow up, parents often have this fear about the kinds of decisions that they make. You know, I'm not sure if they're maturing. I'm not sure if that. I'm worried that other people will deceive them. Other people will take advantage of them. Other people will harm them. You know, many of us, we might even have an idea that as we just finished off Freedom Week, that's what happens. Often, a lot of times, it's happening. It's a legitimate fear. And here, it's saying the same thing about the church when it's not rooted in Scripture. That kind of church will be taken advantage of by those who deny the truth of Christ and his word. The second image is like a boat tossed to and fro by the waves. Have you ever been on a small boat tossed to and forth by the waves? I experience that every time I go on a missions project. I'm in this little tiny boat in the middle of a big ocean, and I'm getting tossed back and forth. And I can tell you, it's nauseating. People vomit. It doesn't leave you feeling very good. And some of you may have experienced churches that have strayed from the truth of Christ in the Bible. They become more about entertaining the congregation than equipping them with the word. They become more about maintaining their church budget rather than equipping them with the word. Some fall into these outrageous scandals, but others continue to have rising numbers, rising attendance, but declining maturity. People look less and less like Christ in that place. Hypocrisy and judgmentalism begin to seep in, and you're left feeling sick, repelled by how fixed on worldly things this church has become. The next image, the third image he gives, is like paper blown by every wind. You know, earlier this week, I was with a few students at A&W, this restaurant, and we were sitting at a table that was near this vacillating fan. And every time the fan came our way, it blew all my tissues over to the other side. And my friend's drinking this soda, and it gets all soaked up in there. And then it comes back. I collect it all. I'm trying to wash up, and the fan blows again and blows my tissues all over there. And it's just because these tissues don't have any weight to it, there's no substance to it, it's getting blown by every new wind from that fan. And here it's saying that the church, when it's more concerned with style over substance, when it's more concerned with the latest trends rather than the timeless word of God, it will have no weight, no roots in the truth of Christ, and it will be blown away by every wind of new and false teaching. The New Living Translation translates the latter part of verse 14 as, "We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth." So what are some of these lies so clever they sound like the truth? In the church, in terms of salvation, I often hear about two. The first is legalism. It's this idea of, I obey, therefore I am accepted. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. This falsely believes that if I live a good enough life, I can earn salvation. And the assumption here is that you're really not that sinful. I'm really not that sinful, and God is really not that holy. Because if I understand how sinful I am, then I know that there's no good that I do. But everything I do is tainted with sin, selfish. I have selfish, sinful motives in everything that I do. Even by nature, here, if I say I obey to be accepted, what do I really want? I want to be accepted. So why do I obey? Who is it for? Is it for God? Or is it for me? It's for me. I want to be accepted. That's not something that I do purely for God. There's selfish, sinful motives mixed in that. And also, if I even just pay attention to what the Bible says about human beings, all of us are sinful. It says that even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. There's nothing good. If I'm honest with myself, if I examine my thoughts and my motivations, the things that I do that I know that I shouldn't do, the things that I don't do that I know that I should do, I know myself to be a sinner. And if I understand God's holiness, then I know that God is so holy that he cannot be in the presence of even one sin. But he is perfectly just and must punish that sin as any good judge would. You know, Adam and Eve, one sin, and they could not be in God's presence. When I look at my life, a lot more than just one sin. How could I ever say that, you know, as long as my good outweighs my bad, you know, God would surely accept me then, right? If that's the case, then God really is not that holy. I either elevate myself and bring God down, or actually, that's the only thing I do, right? I'm elevating myself and I'm bringing God down. I'm either not that sinful or God's really not that holy. Second is license. A license to sin. I'm accepted, therefore, I don't need to obey. I can do whatever I want. This falsely believes that because I'm saved, I don't need to live a good life. You know, the assumptions here are kind of similar. It's I'm not that sinful and God is not that powerful. If I understand how sinful I am, that it costs Jesus his life for me to be forgiven, then I could not just shrug that salvation off as, oh yeah, it's no big deal. Thanks, God. I can do whatever I want now. Thanks. If I realize how sinful I am and what Christ has done for me, I cannot shrug that off. That affects my entire life. That transforms me, my very being. And the only proper response to this is thankfulness. It's wanting to please God. It's, thank you, God. I don't deserve this at all, but you've done this in my life. I want to do you're the kind of God I want to serve. When I've tried to live for myself, I'm a terrible master of myself. I've left myself empty and dry. But God, you're the kind of God who gives yourself for my sake. You're the one who I want to follow. To use salvation as a license to sin is to say that I never desired God, but I really just desired to feel better about living a sinful life. If I understand how powerful God is, then I would know that salvation does more than just provide forgiveness, but Jesus also transforms me from the inside out. You know, forgiveness alone is a great thing, but it's not enough. Imagine that there's this alcoholic father, and he comes home every night, and he beats up his son. And the son's really forgiving, really loving, and he says, Dad, I forgive you. And the dad's like, okay, whatever, and he goes off, he gets drunk again, he comes home at night, he beats his son, and the son says, Dad, I forgive you. Dad's like, okay, whatever, and he goes off, and he does the same thing over and over and over again for the rest of their lives. You know, in our heart of hearts, we know that's sickening. You know, how could we ever be okay with that? And the truth is, the gospel is not just forgiveness. The gospel is the power to transform you from the inside out, to give you new desires that you no longer desire in the same way sin, but you now have new desires for God, and you want to please him. You want to obey him. If there's not that inner transformation, it's still not that great of news, but he transforms us from the inside out that we may want to obey him. Salvation is always evidenced by wanting to live for Christ. If there's not that desire to want to obey him, I would begin to question if we ever receive salvation to begin with. The gospel. So those are two false teachings that often even permeate in the church. And that just shows that they're not really preaching from the word, or it's an isolation. The gospel is, in a phrase, I am accepted, therefore I obey, or I strive to obey. I'm imperfect, but my new desires are I want to obey. This believes that, you know, I'm so sinful. I could never be good enough. Even my most righteous acts are tainted with sin. They're filthy rags before God. But God, you love me so much. Even though I deserve punishment for my sin, because of your love, you sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect life that I could not live, to die, to take on the penalty for my sins, so that by faith in Christ, you see Christ's perfect righteousness in me, that you provided that for me, that you see Christ's righteousness rather than my unrighteousness. And when I realize I don't deserve that, but he's given it to me anyways, the only proper response is thankfulness. Man, I want to obey that kind of God. That's the person I want to follow. And that's the gospel. And it's so countercultural. You know, our own upbringing goes against that. The world goes against that. Much of the teaching and good popular advice goes against that. But it's that God loves you unconditionally. And would you really want anybody to love you any other kind of way? You know, would you really want somebody to love you based on your good works? Imagine with my wife, if I said to her, Tina, I love you because you wash the dishes. I love you because you sleep next to me. And I love you because you cook good food. And if she doesn't do those things, okay, I guess I don't love you anymore. Does any of us ever want to be loved that kind of way? Don't we want someone to love us even despite what we are not able to do? Even in spite of all the sinful things that we do, that person loves us? And also, not only that unconditional love, but you know how much somebody loves you by the amount they sacrifice for you. You know, if I love somebody a lot, you know, I might give them a Pierre Cardin fountain pen, right? But if I love them with all of my being, I give all of myself, it costs me something. We don't believe in a generic loving God. We believe in a God who actually sacrificed everything himself for us. That's the immensity of his love for us. That's the God that we serve. We want to serve any other God? You really want to base it on your own merit? We have none. The gospel message is that Jesus has won salvation for us, and God has provided that for us. Now, verse 14 begins to describe what it looks like to be rooted in the truth of Christ. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Notice that it doesn't just say speaking the truth, we are to grow up. And that's what we would expect, right? So far, it's been talking about faith and knowledge and truth. But now what it says is speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. And this verse introduces an underlying assumption in all this talk about faith and knowledge. It screams, do not forget love. 1 Corinthians 13:2, it says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You know, here it says directly that if I have all knowledge, if I have all faith but have not love, I'm nothing. It doesn't just say, oh, that's not good. It doesn't just say, oh, that's imbalanced. It says, I'm nothing. It's worthless. I become worthless without love. And that's not too surprising when we think about God's definition of love. He says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If we disregard love, we disregard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also not surprising when we remember the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you disregard love, you disobey the greatest commandments, the truth that we say that we hold on to. Even from a pragmatic or a practical view, it makes a lot of sense. If I speak truth without love, I will crush people. I will repel people. If I love without truth, if that's even possible, people will not grow. They will not mature. They will not develop. They will remain as infants, tossed back and forth, taken advantage of by every wind of new deceitful teaching. And by the way, speaking the truth in love doesn't always mean that it's said in a nice way. Now, Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. And he drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip. Sometimes speaking the truth in love means you are bold and you are firm. Also, speaking the truth in love doesn't always mean that it's said in a harsh way either. Jesus did not break the bruised reeds. He did not quench the smoldering wicks. Essentially, he did not beat a dead horse. He didn't kick a man when he was down. But he comforted and he healed them. Speaking the truth in love is motivated and empowered by the love of Christ. It's utterly unloving for me to leave a fellow brother in their selfishness. If they're selfish, that's harmful for them and harmful for other people. If I really love them, I gotta say something. It's also utterly unloving for me to crush a fellow brother in the midst of their struggle. You know, when they're struggling, they're despairing. It's not that helpful to keep doing this. But I bring them up with a soft, tender word. I comfort them. I bring them to restoration. I remind them of who Christ is, not beating them over the bush with it, over the head with it. Speaking the truth in love also assumes forgiveness. It assumes forgiveness. If someone says or does something that hurts me, and I cannot forgive that person, there's no way I can speak the truth in love to that person. If I try to confront that person with the truth, it'll probably come out in anger and frustration, or the alternative is it'll come out in politeness and tolerance, but it's definitely not love. By speaking the truth in love, verse 15 says that we will grow up in every way into Christ. That means that we will not just become more like Christ in church, but in every way, in all aspects of our lives. You know, I'm far from the stature of the fullness of Christ, but I can honestly say that I'm a much better family member because of people in my spiritual family, because of people in the church who have spoken the truth and love to me. You know, I haven't always had the best relationship with my parents. And when I was in university, I remember a time where I was upstairs in my apartment, and I think there was a different life group going on in downstairs in my apartment. And I had a very high volume debate with my parents over the phone. That's a euphemism. Basically, I was just yelling and screaming at my parents over the phone. And afterwards, soon after, my roommate, who is also from our church, he said something to me on the lines of, it doesn't matter what your parents said or what your parents did. You have no right to raise your voice at your parents and dishonor them in that way. You know, those were not very nice words for me to hear. But that truth was so revolutionary for me. Because all my life, I said, I'm justified in this. You don't know my parents. You know, they've done this, they've done this, they've said this, they've said this. And I'm justifying why I'm yelling at them. They deserve it. But then my roommate was speaking the truth in love to me and reminding me, God says, honor your father and mother. And there's no way I'm honoring them when I'm raising my voice at them. You know, I can still speak to them. I can disagree with them, but I can speak to them in a civil, calm way and so honor them in that way. And that was so revolutionary for me. And not only that, but then he asked me, do you pray for your parents? And I said, yeah, I pray for my parents. And then he asked me, so what do you pray for your parents? I said, I pray that God will change them. I pray that God will give them a new heart. I pray that they will become more like Christ. I pray that they'll know Christ. I pray that, you know, they'll love each other, they'll love me, and they'll do all this stuff. And then he asked me, do you pray that you'll love them? Do you ask Christ to help you to love your parents? And sadly, I couldn't remember a time where I'd done so. You know, I'd been yelling at them. I've been praying all these things that God would change them. All the while, I was neglecting the very fact that God wanted me to love them, honor them. So since then, I've been praying that God would help me to love my parents and that I would be able to honor them in the way that I speak to them. And I'm so thankful for different people. You know, he was not the only one who challenged me about family in this kind of way, who spoke the truth and love to me in this way. There was many others. And I'm so thankful for these other people in the body of Christ who cared for me enough to speak the truth and love to me, even harshly at times, because I needed it. And it built me up. It made me a better family member. And how many of us, man, we deprive each other of growing up in every way because we're so afraid to rattle a relationship and speak the truth and love to somebody. You know, we hide behind culture, what's culturally accepted. We hide behind what's comfortable. Really, what that is selfishness. Really, what that is not loving. But if we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll speak the truth to one another. You know, there's still, I don't want to give you a false picture. My relationship with my parents, it's not perfect by any means. There's still a lot more work to be done in our relationship. But when I think about when I first became a Christian, like 9 years ago, and that's around the time where I first started hearing people speaking the truth and love to me about this issue of family in my life. It's like light years ahead now from what it used to be. We grow up in every way into Christ, resembling him more as we speak the truth and love to one another. Verse 16, it closes this description of what the church looks like when it's rooted in the truth of Christ. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it is built, so it builds itself up in love. Now, this is a beautiful picture of a healthy body. When all parts are functioning well and all parts are working properly, they're equipped and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. You know, we're all sacrificially giving and using our gifts as Christ has given them to us to build one another up. We're all equipped with the truth of Christ. We're all resembling Christ more and more. We're all speaking the truth in love to each other. And we're all being built up in love, in the love of Christ as we're beginning to understand it more, as we're beginning to experience it more and more in the body of Christ. That's such a beautiful picture of the church. And that's what we're striving to be as a church. And you know, we're not there yet. We're not perfect by any means. But we're praying that Christ would make us like that more and more. Now, does that mean that Jesus equips us with gifts to exalt him in the church and only in the church? No. That would certainly not accomplish the fulfilling of all things for Christ to be made known among all of creation. You know, if we just keep to ourselves, we don't tell anybody else, we don't even interact with people outside, then there is no fulfillment of all things. So there is an expectation that it goes outside the body of Christ. And even when you think about it, it makes sense. What's the point of a healthy body? What's the point of a healthy body? Is it just to look good and feel good and sit down and be like, wow, I'm so healthy. I look so good. No. When you exercise, you feed your body. It's so that you can work. You don't feed and you exercise just to look good and just sit around and do nothing. But we work. In the same way, believers in the body of Christ use their gifts to exalt Christ in the church so that the body of Christ may be healthy in order to minister to those outside the church. We see a description of the early church in Acts 2, 42 to 47. This is a very commonly quoted passage, and we see that the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to God's word. And we see them living life together daily in large groups in the temple and in small groups in each other's homes. And we see that they're selling their possessions to give to anyone who has need. And we see them having favor with all the people, not just people within the church, but people outside the church, having favor with them. And it says that that God was saving people through them on a daily basis. They were beginning to minister and affect people around them. And as the people became believers, they joined the church. They were of all different types of backgrounds. There was Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, societal elites and societal outcasts, male and female, masters and slaves, all in the same church, the same body, because it was Christ, by descending into the world to die for their sins and ascending into heaven to prepare a place for them. He made them one. He made them one body. He made them his church, and he united them with the truth of his word. And as they used their gifts to build one another up, they began to minister to those around them as well. In the early church, the Christians in Rome, they were known to rescue babies, especially girls, because the Romans would discard them. They would abandon them in the streets because they didn't want them. And it was the church, the Christians around them, that were saving these babies, literally. And even to the ridicule of others, Christians were known to accept slaves and women into their community. That was ridiculed by the Romans. Their lifestyle as a church was so distinctive that even Julian was one of the Roman pagan emperors in the 4th century. He even wrote a treatise called Against the Galileans, against the Christians is what it means. But even he admitted that Christians not only care for their own poor, they also care for the Roman poor. And even now, in 2016, right here in Jakarta, as we're striving to be a church that is rooted in the truth of Christ, using our gifts to exalt Christ in the church, we're seeing that Christ is doing the same thing that he's done in every generation of the church. He's building us up in love so that we may exalt him in the world around us, restoring the broken, reaching the lost, so that we may participate in his redemptive plan to fulfill all things. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So the life application for today is, firstly, complete the Alive Challenge. So we've been finishing up this Alive sermon series over the last 6 weeks. And part of the challenge was that we get the word in daily and we get the word out weekly. That is so important. If we are not rooted in the word, then we remain as immature infants, taken advantage of by every new wind of doctrine and false teaching. We become those who begin to be pushed in by waves, tossed back and forth. We get nauseated. We nauseate other people when we're not rooted in God's word. Complete the live challenge this week. This is the last week of the live challenge. I encourage you to not just finish it this week, but even continue it. Make this a lifelong habit of getting the word in. Secondly, build up the church by using your gifts to bless someone this week. You know, Christ, he's given us all gifts. And it's not just for some of us to use and some of us not to use. You know, many of us, we haven't even opened it. We haven't even unwrapped the gift. It's still in its ribbon. And we're just looking at it. And we're looking at everyone else use their gifts, and we're just keeping it up there as mere spectators, as mere consumers. Open up that gift that Christ has given you. Use it to build up his body. Use it to minister to the world around us. Can we all stand?